Good morning. We are going to be in Luke 14 in just a moment. So if you want a head start, you can turn your Bibles there and put a marker there. Luke 14. We're going to be using it as a springboard for our discussion this morning about our commitment to excellence. This morning is the first Sunday of the month, and it's when we bring a lesson concerning our congregational theme. In fact, you can't help but be reminded of it. There's a big old banner in the foyer when you walk in, right, that takes your eye as soon as you walk in. It's because the elders have decided that they want this to be foremost on our minds this year. Now, there's lots of other important things that we can think of and that we'll be discussing in lessons and sermons and Bible classes and so forth throughout the year, but this is going to guide us in how we think about our commitment to Jesus, how we think about how we can excel in our devotion to Him. And so this morning, we're going to talk about what Jesus himself says in Luke chapter 14 concerning devoted discipleship. Now, if you want to be a student, then you go to school, right? If you want to be employed, you go get a job and you show up at that job. If you want to be a spouse, a husband or a wife, then you find yourself a husband or a wife. And you work on what it takes to make a good marriage. If you want to be a disciple, you go to Jesus and learn what it is He says makes a disciple. Several times in the passage that we're going to read, Jesus says that unless a certain directive is followed, one cannot be my disciple. In fact, you see that in verse 26. One cannot be my disciple. In verse 27, he cannot be my disciple. In verse 33, he says, none of you can be my disciple unless you do something. So Jesus makes some pretty stringent requirements concerning what it takes to be his disciple. And they're universal. He uses words like anyone when he talks about this. So the emphasis that he places on each requirement that we're going to look at this morning, we're going to look at three, punctuates, I believe, the enormity of each one's importance. We look at Jesus and the words that he says, and some people take them as platitudes. Well, it's neat advice, and some of those things that he said, like the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, well, they're so pretty, but they mean something. Jesus reminds us that if he's going to make people who are utterly devoted to him and to his desire for them to go to heaven, then it means we're going to have to take this seriously. And every one of these things that Jesus talks about this morning are indispensable to us. But every one of us is going to have to make the decision for ourselves whether or not we're going to follow these things. And there are some hard things that Jesus says in this passage that we're going to read. Wishful thinking doesn't make it so. In fact, you're in here this morning, and that's good. That's wonderful. There's a lot of other places you could have been. You know, you could have stayed in bed. But you chose to be here, and that says something good about you. But simply being inside a church's building does not make you a Christian any more than being in an auto shop makes you a mechanic, right? You've got to do the work. And that's what Jesus is going to remind us of this morning. The requirements, he tells us, they supersede everything because of what we talked about this morning in our first assembly. Distractions are everywhere, right? And they take many different forms. Sometimes your own family can be a distraction to you. Your friends, your job, the lure of recreation. You know, for some folks, Sunday is the only real day that they have any time to themselves. And sometimes they just want to have fun, right? Well, all those things can take our focus away from what's most important. Jesus wants us to realize that if we're going to be determined people, if we're going to be devoted disciples, it's because that's where we have placed our path. It's because it's where we want to be. So at the very first, Jesus reminds us that devoted disciples have a priority to place. Look at verse 26. Jesus talks to the crowds and he says in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Wow, sounds pretty divisive, doesn't it? I mean, I love my wife, and it would take a lot for me to be separated from her. Now, some have approached these words in times past, especially in medieval times, with an unintended application. People thought, oh, I've got to separate myself from everybody. And so they began to build these monasteries, right? Now, other than, you know, getting to wear a cool wool robe and singing chants all day, I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind. I think this was more practical. The hate that Jesus mentions here is in comparison to his love for him. He uses hyperbole to show the contrast. And the point is an easy one. The point is that we've got to love him more than any other relationship. Now, I love my wife, and I've told you that a lot of times, and I don't tell her enough. And so, I love you, honey. But I hope I love Jesus more. Because if I do, it's going to make my relationship with her better. If you love Jesus more, your relationship with your children is going to be better. If you love Jesus more, you're going to be a better friend, a better employee, a better and more productive member of your community. And Jesus wants us to understand that placing our priority is what devoted disciples do. In Matthew 6 and in verse 33, he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. That means that what God wants for me comes before even what I want for myself. And hopefully, the more I realize how better off I am by choosing what he wants for me, it'll make my wants more in accordance with what he wants. Seeking first his kingdom means that there's going to be sacrifice. You're going to have to make some tough decisions sometimes. You're going to have to even make some separations that aren't all that palatable to you. But how serious are you? How devoted a disciple do you want to be? Jesus said in John 6, verse 27, don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Now, Jesus doesn't mean you shouldn't work, so you're going to starve to death. What he means is that don't only work for the food that perishes, don't only work for the stuff here on earth, but especially for that which gives eternal life. Jesus says there are some priorities you've got to make, and you've got to make them for yourself. In order to be a truly devoted disciple, you've got to be truly in love with Jesus. And everybody who comes to him has got to realize it. Every relationship must come after him. Now that's difficult, especially when we talk about parents, because you love your kids, right? And there are parents who are ferocious mama and papa bears. You don't come between them and their children. But Jesus does. Jesus says, love me more. But it's not a forced love. Everyone is going to have to make their own decision. Jesus says here in verse 26, it's not just about loving me more than others. It's even about loving me more than your own life. Go with me for a moment. Leave your marker in Luke chapter 14. We'll be back. But take a right to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. We kind of referred to this in passing this morning in our first assembly. Let's read it together. Colossians 3, beginning of verse 1. The apostle says, if you have been raised up with Christ. Now, stop there for just a moment. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Christians, right? He's talking to disciples. He's talking to people who have already made an initial decision to follow Christ. They've been raised up in baptism. They're walking in newness of life. They've got this new agenda. They've got this new destination. But they're not there yet. And so he says, keep seeking the things above. Keep seeking. It's a repetitive, ongoing process where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, there's so much we can take from this passage. But look at verse 2. When he says, set your mind on things above, that means that we're going to have to think differently about the things that are important to us here on earth. Yes, your job is important. And you've got to maintain that job so that you can make the money you need just to live, right? Others have hobbies that are just as important to them. There's all kinds of interests in this world that want our time, our attention, and our affection. but there are things that are seemingly less tangible. You can't put your hands on spirituality. But it's just as important. It's as much a reality as this pulpit is where I'm standing. It's as real to us in our lives as anything else is in our lives. And those are the things that the Apostle Paul, in accordance with what Jesus said, we need to set our sights on. In verse 3, he says, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Oh, I hope that's true. I mentioned to Dan Dillard earlier this, we were having a discussion, just chatting in my office, and I told him, look, I realize I'm not everybody's cup of tea. I know that. I can be a little overbearing sometimes. In spite of my best intentions, I don't always come across as I wish I would. And I get that. I understand that. I'm not everybody's favorite person. But I hope that when people see me, they see less of Zeke and more of Christ. I hope that's true. Paul tells us here that it's because we have made a determined decision to be devoted disciples that the Lord is going to show forth in everything that we do. And I hope that's true for you. Back in Luke chapter 14, Jesus goes on and he reminds us of something else that devoted disciples have. Devoted disciples have a cross to carry. In verse 27, Jesus says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, there are folks who think that whatever inconvenience you have in life, whether it's minor or major, is your cross to bear. Some people think, well, I got a nagging wife. And I don't, okay. But my wife just won't let up. I guess she's just my cross to bear. Or maybe someone has wayward kids and, you know, those unruly kids are just my cross to bear. They've got a tyrant of a boss, but they need the job. And so it's just my cross to bear. Or some kind of illness that's robbing their body of health, and that's my cross to bear. Now, I'm not minimizing the effects of those things in your life and how inconvenient or discouraging they may be, but I don't think that's what Jesus meant when he referred to a cross to carry here. It's a cross because of your discipleship, because of your relationship to Jesus. The cross that Jesus referred to was, of course, that Roman instrument of torture and death. And when people thought about that, nobody wanted to say, I'll pick that up, I'll take that. A cross was the symbol of brute torture that always ended in death. It was not a pleasant thought. But it was also a powerful symbol of self-denial, of humility, of submission. Think about it. When you picked up your cross, when you picked up a Roman cross, it was the ultimate display of subjection to your captors, because you were picking up the instrument of your torture and death. Well, in a way, that's what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about this utter subjection to him. But he doesn't just tell us to do it. He showed us what it was like. Go with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, in verse 8, it tells us that Jesus, who had been found in appearance as a man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, I don't know what the plan looked like as it was being formulated in the mind of the Father. This is all speculation. But I think there probably would have been an easier way for Jesus to die. One that maybe wouldn't have involved so much pain, so much humiliation, so much torture. But he became obedient to that plan, even to death on a cross. It tells us something about the submission to which the Son of God, the Prince of Peace, the King of glory, subjected himself to, so that we could enjoy riches beyond anything we could ever think about. Jesus understood what submission was all about. And nobody had to make him do it. He chose to do it. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you'll go there with me, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 12, Paul tells Timothy that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That tells me something. It tells me there are no cushy crosses, right? There are no crosses that are velvet lined with soft pillows to carry. Picking up your cross is a determined daily decision that you make that you're going to follow Jesus that day, no matter what problems may present themselves, no matter what difficulties may come, no matter what inconveniences there are, no matter what hard decisions there may be to make. You will follow Jesus. And that's a determination that only each one of us can make. Over in Hebrews chapter 12, go there with me. In Hebrews chapter 12, it tells us that we need to pick up this cross, but we need to look past that cross. In Hebrews 12 and in verse 2, it tells us we should be fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now verse 3 tells us what we ought to do because of what Jesus did in verse 2. There was not going to be any way for Jesus to get out of the cross. I do not believe that when Jesus prayed in the garden on the night that he was betrayed, that he thought that there might have been a way to avoid what he knew was facing him. Every step that Jesus took in life brought him closer and closer and closer to that cross. So in a metaphorical way, he carried his cross every day because he knew it was coming. But he looked past that. He knew that on the other side of this difficulty, he knew that on the other side of pain and torture and humiliation was glory and joy. And we've got to think that way as well. There's always a way, there's always the other side of whatever it is we've got to face, whatever hard decision there is to make. And in assuming this cross, Jesus reminds us that there's a price to pay and that there is a cost to consider. Go back with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. As we continue, Jesus tells a couple of short stories. He says in verse 28, "Which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.'" This scenario about this unfinished building, Cheryl probably knows where I'm thinking. There was a building in my hometown. And we lived for a long time in my hometown, which was not much bigger than Columbus, if it even was bigger than Columbus. It was a small town. And every day when we went, almost every day, you would pass this over, go over this overpass, and next to the overpass was this building that somebody started to put together. And he laid the foundation, and the foundation sat for months. And then he started to erect studs and posts and pillars. And those studs and posts and pillars stood for months, for years. And every time we would drive by that, I'd tell my kids, "Hey, look, the guy couldn't finish this building, you know." And then we'd have an opportunity to talk a little bit about what Jesus tells us concerning unfinished devotion, concerning commitment, right? But I'm telling you, that guy, the last time we were in New Mexico there's some skin on the building, right? And there's even doors on the second level with no stairs to get to it. But I don't know if that building's ever going to be finished. But Jesus tells us something here that we can all relate to. It's about the reminder of commitment that it takes to not only become, but to remain Jesus' disciple. I mean, it's bad enough to never start something. It's worse to start and never finish. Look what Jesus says towards the end of this chapter. In verse 34, Jesus says, "Therefore salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It's useless, either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown out." And he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." I think this little story about salt reminds us that we can start to be useful and then end up useless. We can start with worth and value and end up worthless. And the fault is always our own. It's not God's, it's not Jesus, it's not the fault of the gospel that calls us. It's our own waning commitment. You and I have both known people who start something, and their project seems worthy, seems good, seems noble, and they go gung-ho into it, only to find themselves fizzling out. I baptized a guy some years ago who was kind of like this. He was a good guy. He really wanted to do right, but he never saw anything through. He always started, but never finished. And it was hard to watch. And finally, I realized I can't help him. He's going to want to have to help himself. It's the same way with us. If we want to finish, it's because we have the dedication and the devotion to finish. Look what Jesus says over in Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew 13, in the parable of the sower and the seed, we've looked at that with Zane a few weeks ago. But look what he says in Matthew 13 and verse 20. He says, "The one on whom sown was sown on the rocky places, this is a man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. But he has no firm root in himself and is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away." And sadly, we've seen people who do this very thing. They enter their new life gung-ho. They're excited. They're happy. They're thankful that their sins have been forgiven. And then they realize that, whoa, this is hard work. And maybe my friends don't like me all that much anymore. And I'm losing friends. And this is maybe more than I bargained for. And they fall away. In 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 20, Peter says that for some, after they've escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, now stop and think about who he's talking to, or who he's talking about. He's talking about Christians. If they've escaped the defilements of the Lord, of the world because of Jesus, it's because they've been saved. He says, but then they're again entangled in them and are overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, which we had some experience with this week, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. Now, aside from the gross examples that Peter gives to us, can you think of anything worse than someone who finds themselves in a devil's hell, condemned for eternity, with the cognizance that I knew what I had, and I had it for a while, and I gave it up? Whatever physical pain, whatever torment there might be in hell, I don't think it compares to the anguish of knowing that you once could have avoided it, and didn't. Jesus, back in Luke 14, continues on with another story. In verse 31 of Luke 14, he says, "Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." There's a couple of ways that we can take this story that Jesus told, but I want you to think about one way. You could look at God in this short story as the superior king, the one with better resources. And in our realization that we cannot possibly pit ourselves against this superior one, then it's to our benefit to seek peace with him on his terms. That's what the guy does in the story that Jesus tells us. He sends to the other king to seek out terms of peace. Now, hey, peace is always preferable to war. And fellowship with God is certainly preferable to enmity with him. But if it happens, it's going to happen his way. I've told you before that before I was a Christian, I thought I had a deal with God. I could do what I want. I could live as godless as I felt I needed to, and that he would still love me and just kind of wink and say, hey, you're okay, don't worry about it. There was no deal. You know that. I realized that. And I realized that if I was going to have any relationship with God, it would only be on his terms. Jesus tells us these stories so that we can, one, consider for ourselves whether we can afford to follow through with our commitment, and two, whether or not we can afford to go against the one who has the resources of his own deity behind him. So Jesus says that devoted disciples will have a decision to make. In verse 33, Jesus said, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. You like a good buffet? I do. I especially like when there's lots of meat and there's lots of dessert and very few vegetables. And sometimes we tend to look at life as kind of like a big smorgasbord, right? Kind of like a big buffet. We go through life and we pick and choose what we want, and we sometimes finding ourselves picking and choosing those things that are not necessarily good for us. In spite of the idea that maybe we think we can have it all, we neglect ourselves of those things that are most needed. Jesus tells us we've got to look at this in a way that causes us to reevaluate our own value system. You see, the danger is in filling up, at least at a buffet, filling up on all the wrong things and not choosing the right things. So what Jesus reminds us of is that we need to choose the good. We looked at Matthew's account of that sower's parable that Jesus told. Look at how Luke tells it. Over in Luke chapter 8. In Luke 8, Jesus is telling the same parable. And he talks about in verse 14, the seed which fell among the thorns. He says, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they're choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. Now, why is that? It's because the pleasures and the riches of this life have disorganized them, have preoccupied them, have turned their focus away, and they're not able to bring that which is most needful in their life to any kind of maturity. But Jesus says in verse 15, but the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit. How? With perseverance. Jesus says, the reason that they're bringing this fruit to maturity is because they're willing to stick with it. And that's what we need. We need disciples who are just willing to stick with it. Now back in Luke 14, where Jesus talks about being willing to give up all your possessions, I don't think he's necessarily telling us that we need to give everything to Goodwill, but he is reminding us, I think, that we need to reevaluate our value system. I mean, what is it in life that you really want to keep? Over in Matthew chapter 16, go there with me. In Matthew 16, Jesus asks a question that reverberates even today. In Matthew 16, begin with me in verse 25. Jesus said, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now stop right there for a moment. Too often, we measure our lives by the accomplishments that we make or by the stuff that we acquire, or by what other people think of us. Jesus says, those are the wrong measurements. He says in verse 26, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Who's the richest guy in the world right now? Is it Elon Musk or is it somebody else? It always changes. However much it is, they've got way more than I'll ever have. At least in the bank. But is there a possession that is far more important, that is more meaningful, that is more abiding and eternal than billions in the bank? Of course it is. Jesus tells us it. He says, what really is the benefit if you got everything but lose your soul? What is worth your soul? Over in Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, the Hebrew writer reminds us of those who are willing to count the cost and make our determination. In Hebrews 10 and in verse 34, the Hebrew writer says, "You showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." In not so many words, Scripture reminds us that all that glitters is not gold, and all that's golden doesn't necessarily glitter. Devotion, Jesus says, must surpass everything. Heard a preacher story about, I don't remember if it was in Zimbabwe or in South Africa, but on the continent of Africa, there was a preacher who was baptizing a fellow. And they went out to a pool of water where they were going to baptize him. And it was actually a moving, it was a river. And the current was moving kind of fast. So the preacher takes a staff with him to kind of steady himself as he goes out there. And the convert follows, right? And they're standing in this body of water. And the preacher is kind of getting nervous on his feet, right? So he stabs the staff down into what he thought was mud. What he actually did was he jabbed the guy in the foot, right? And the guy didn't say anything. They went through with the baptism, and when they came out, he noticed that the guy's foot was bleeding. He says, "What happened?" He says, "Well, you stabbed me with your stick." And he says, "Well, why didn't you say anything?" And the guy said, "Well, I thought it was part of the ceremony. I thought it..." But think about that. Our baptism, aside from its necessity in our salvation, is also a very visible expression of our desire to be committed to Jesus. It's what Peter calls our appeal to God for a good conscience. And that appeal is made in a way that shows our utter commitment to Him. Are you willing to get stabbed in the foot to show your commitment? Well, that guy was. How far are we willing to go to show our commitment to the Lord? Devoted discipleship not only considers what it is to be forsaken, but more importantly, it considers what it is to be gained. Look, I know sin is fun. Sin's a hoot, otherwise folks wouldn't be doing it. And though sin may be pleasurable for a time, it fails to fully satisfy. What does satisfy are the resources that God makes so that we can be fully and utterly saved. But it's because devoted disciples have placed their priority, they've picked up their cross, and they've made their decision. Have you? Open your psalm books this morning. The moment we're going to stand and sing the song, the song is intended to get you to consider yourself. There's a decision for you to make this morning. And if you know you need to respond to it, and yet walk out of here without it, then you've made your decision. And who knows when there'll be another opportunity. This morning you can make your decision to turn from your sin, to be immersed in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin, and to start life anew. To make your devotion to Him complete or right. And if you've already done that, and you know that you're wavering in some things, and some things have taken away your focus and your determination, your brothers and sisters here want to help you. We want to pray with you and for you because we want to help each other. There's a way we can do that. Now's your time. Come while we stand and sing.